attention to the reading and the preaching of God's most holy word. Our Old Testament text is found in the book of Psalms, Psalm 119. I will read the first 8 verses of this psalm, reminding us that as we hear both the reading of God's word and the preaching of God's word, we are to receive it with faith and love, we're to lay it up in our hearts, and we are to practice it in our lives. Blessed are those whose way is blameless, who walk in the law of the Lord. Blessed are those who keep his testimonies, who seek him with their whole heart, who also do no wrong, but walk in his ways. You have commanded your precepts to be kept diligently. Oh, that my ways may be steadfast in keeping your statutes. Then I shall not be put to shame, having my eyes fixed on all your commandments. I will praise you with an upright heart when I learn your righteous rules. I will keep your statutes. Do not utterly forsake me. Our New Testament reading this morning is found in the book of Colossians, Paul's epistle to the Colossians, Colossians chapter 3, the first 4 verses. If then you have been raised with Christ, seek those things that are above, where Christ is seated at the right hand of God. Set your mind on things above. Set your mind on the things that are above and not on the things that are on earth. For you have died, and your life is hidden with Christ in God. When Christ, who is your life, appears, then you also will appear with him in glory. May the Lord add his blessing to this reading of his most holy word. Well, I haven't even really started yet, and it's already getting pretty warm up here. If I was to ask you the question, wherein does the Christian life consist? Hopefully, you would remember a series of sermons that I preached on Psalm 119, 57 and following, of several points wherein the Christian life consists. But if I was to ask you to summarize that, to put it into as concise a statement as you possibly could, how would you answer that question? Wherein does the Christian life consist? I think the easiest answer is to say the Christian life consists in union and communion with Christ. The Christian life consists in union and communion with Christ. In fact, I would go to say that you could summarize Paul's epistle to the Colossians with that same phrase. If someone was to say, what is the book of Colossians about? You could say, the book of Colossians is all about union and communion with Christ. That's what Paul is writing to those believers in Colossae. In the midst of all the trials, the tribulations, the daily necessities of life, as they are going to work each day, as they are traveling to visit relatives, as they are dealing with sickness, as they are putting food on their table, Paul is saying to them, brethren, remember, our life consists in union and communion with Christ. And he reminds us of that as he especially begins this epistle to the Colossians in chapter 1. Beginning at verse 14, he says, Listen, this is who we are in union and communion with. This one who is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. For by him are all things created in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether they be thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities. All things were created through him and for him. And he is before all things, and in him all things hold together. Amazing. I was about in the fourth grade, and we were in the science section of our instruction, and I remember opening up the science book, and it had a picture of a little boy playing baseball, and he had a bat in his hand. And the bat was disintegrating, and all the particles were flying up into space. And the caption in the science book says, "What holds the world together? What's the cosmic glue that makes this world not just suddenly dissipate and vanish into thin air? What keeps us on the ground? What keeps the world in its circuit around the sun? What keeps each of the stars in its place? What is it that causes water to run downhill? What is it that causes this to take place or that to take place?" And scientists are looking and researching and experimenting and trying to come up with the answer to those questions. And the Bible gives it to us here very simply. Christ holds all things in the palm of his hand. He is the firstborn of all creation. He is the image of the invisible God. And Paul goes on to say, even more so, for us as Christians, we've come to learn not only does God hold all of creation together by the sovereign power of his word through our Savior, Jesus Christ, but he has made him to be the head of the body, the church. He is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in everything he might be preeminent. For in him all the fullness of the Godhead was pleased to dwell. And through this Jesus, he reconciled to himself all things, whether on earth or in heaven, making peace by the blood of his cross. That is the great doctrinal theme of the book of Colossians. Christ is Creator, Redeemer. And then he goes on in chapter 2 to remind us that it is this Christ, this Creator of heaven and earth and all that in them is, this one who holds all things in the palm of his hands, this one in whom the fullness of the Godhead dwelled in bodily form, this one who through his cross has made peace, reconciling the world with God, it is this one that we have been brought into union with. Notice what he says in verse 8 and following. "See to it that no one takes you captive by philosophy and empty deceits, according to human tradition, according to the elemental spirits of the world, and not according to Christ." He basically saying, listen, there's all kinds of philosophers out there. There's all kinds of scientists that are trying to give you all kinds of reasons for why we exist, why this world's here, who we are, and our place in it. And Paul says, don't be deceived by these ones. For in him, in Christ, the whole fullness of the deity dwells bodily, and you have been filled in him who is the head of all rule and authority. In this Christ also you were circumcised with a circumcision made without hands, by putting off the body of the flesh by the circumcision of Christ. Having been buried with Christ in baptism, in which you also were raised with him through faith in the powerful working of God who raised him from the dead. And you who were dead in your trespasses and sins and the uncircumcision of your flesh, God made alive together with him. Basically, what Paul is saying to us there is this Christ who is Creator, this Christ who is Redeemer, this Christ who incarnated himself and came and dwelt among us, this Christ, God has brought us into union with him in such a way that when Christ was circumcised, we were circumcised. When Christ died, we died. When Christ rose again from the dead, we rose with him. Our lives are in union with Christ. We have been inseparably joined to Jesus by that regenerating work of the Holy Spirit in our effectual calling. He brought us into Christ and Christ in us, Paul says. And that's a marvelous truth. Where have we hooked our trailer? We're in the midst of a political campaign in our country. And we're hearing all kinds of candidates come and say, "Hook your trailer on my truck, and I will drive you to the glory land. Come and follow me, and you will find rest and peace for your souls. I'll fix the economy. I'll do away with the hate. I'll take away all the division." And Paul simply says, listen, if you are deceived by such nonsense, you are a most wretched and miserable person. Because there is only one engine that we should hook our trailer to, and that is Jesus Christ. But the glory of the gospel is, I didn't have to do the hookup. God did it for me. God brought us as his chosen and hooked us to Jesus inseparably, eternally, for everlasting to everlasting. And Christ knows the way for us to go. I am the way, the truth, and the life, he said. No one comes unto the Father but by me. And really, pretty much what the apostle does then through the rest of this epistle, having talked about this great doctrine of being in union with Christ, the Christ who is Creator, the Christ who is Redeemer, he then goes and begins to talk about our communion with Christ, or another way of putting that is our life in Christ, our walk in Christ, our following Christ. What does that mean? Last Lord's Day, we heard a very fine exposition of the verse 5 of the second, or verse 6 of the second chapter by our brother Zeki, as he reminds us that in Christ, as we walk with him, we are to be built in him and established in him. We are to be rooted in him, and we are to give abundant thankfulness to him. But Paul doesn't stop there. He goes on then in verse 16 to give us another instruction. He says, therefore, let no one pass judgment on you in questions of food or drink. Listen, the Lord is the Lord of our lives. What we eat, what we drink, or whatsoever we do is given to us by God, not by men. We don't follow the philosophies of the Stoics or the Epicureans or the vegans. We follow the philosophy of Christ. It is Christ's word that sets out for us our instruction. So Paul says, don't let anybody judge you in this way. Render yourself, even in your eating and your drinking, to Jesus. He also says, if you are with Christ, or if you have died with Christ, again, referring to that union with Christ, to the elemental spirits of the world, why, as if you were still alive in the world, do you submit to regulations? Do not handle, do not taste, do not touch. All according to human precepts and teachings. And he says, listen, these have the appearance of wisdom. These have the appearance of man-made religion, asceticism, but they get us nowhere. They don't further us along the road. And then he again refers back to that passage in chapter 2 when in chapter 3, verse 1, he says, if then you have been raised with Christ, if you are a believer in union with Christ, you have been raised from Christ in the newness of life. Therefore, we are to reckon ourselves as dead unto sin, but alive unto God. He says, if you have been risen with Christ, seek the things that are above where Christ is seated at the right hand of God. Set your minds on things that are above, not on the things of the earth. For you have died in Christ, and your life is now hidden with Christ in God, so that when Christ, who is your life, appears, then you also will appear with him in glory. What Paul tells us here is, besides these other two, three things that he has already reiterated, that if it is true that we are in union with Christ, then we are to walk in communion, we are to hold our life in Christ in these particulars. And what does it mean to be in union with Christ? Well, Paul says one of the things it means to be in union with Christ is that you seek those things which are above. Again, I have probably used this cliche more often than I should, but I often find it very helpful to remind myself, and that's why I use it so much, that it is not true that you can be so heavenly minded that you're no earthly good. In fact, what the Apostle Paul will teach us here in this passage is that to be heavenly minded is to be earthly good. And our problem today as believers in the church of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ is not that we have been so heavenly minded we're no earthly good. We have been so earthly minded that we are no heavenly good. That in our lives, bound to the things of this world, as Paul will reiterate them here for us throughout the closing part of this book, our lives have been so bound in the earth that we have not, as God's people, been that instrument that we ought to be to usher in the kingdom of God. We're not living that petition of the Lord's Prayer. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. And so Paul here admonishes the Colossian believers that they are to seek those things which are above, where Christ is seated at the right hand of God. Well, it's easy to say those words, seek those things above. For a long time as a Christian, I would hear words like that, seek those things which are above, and I would say, oh yes, that's what I'm supposed to do, seek those things which are above. And if somebody asked me, what does it mean? I would look at him and say, I don't know. It was kind of like when I was being evangelized at first. People would say to me, follow Jesus. What does that mean? follow Jesus. Where is he? I'll follow him. Is he walking down Old Spartanburg Road? Is he on Wade Hampton? Where is he? I'll go follow him. What does it mean to follow Jesus? It wasn't until suddenly, as the scripture were opened, what it meant to follow Jesus in the same way this phrase, seek those things above. We often don't do them because we have no idea what they mean. Well, what does seeking those things above mean? Well, I give it in these four particulars. Seeking those things above means to aim all of my life toward heaven. In other words, seeking those things above is like living the life of Abraham when he left his home in Ur, the land of the Chaldees, and he began to seek another country. He began to seek a city whose builder and maker is God. And that's what, as God's people, we are to seek. We are to seek the heavenly Jerusalem. We are to seek and look towards and set our aim of all of our life on the reality that one day I will live in a mansion that Jesus has gone to prepare for me. A mansion that he will come again and take me to. And so everything I do in life, I do with the goal of heaven. Now, you know what that means. Everything we do in our work usually is for the goal of putting food on the table. Why do you work? I work to put food on my table. My kids got to eat. I don't want to hear them complaining, Daddy, we're hungry. Daddy, we're hungry. So I work. That's my aim. That's my goal. That's one of the things I do. I work to put food on the table. I work to pay the mortgage on my house so that my children don't live in the gutter or in the back seat of a car. There's an aim. There's a purpose. Sometimes we get to do that work in things we like, but sometimes we don't get to do that work in the things we like. It just has to be done. Because the Bible says, if you don't work, you don't what? You don't eat. But the Apostle Paul would say to us, if your labor, if your work is only on that food that fills your belly, that takes away the grumblings of those hunger pains, and is not to feed your soul in the reality and the recognition that one day you will spend eternity in heaven with God. He's saying, you've got your sights too low. You need to raise them up. You need to lift up your eyes unto the hills from whence your Savior doth come. You're to set your mind on things above. You see, my labor, your labor in this life ought not simply to be the comforts of this world. It should be the glory of heaven. Secondly, I think the apostle would say to us, seeking those things which are above means to live and act on the purpose of heaven. Our shorter catechism asks that wonderful question. What is the chief end of man? And the chief end of man is to glorify God. I am to live and to act on the purpose of heaven, which is God's glory. Setting your affections upon things above is simply asking the question, what action, what words, what thoughts bring glory to God? Now, that's not really all that complicated. In one sense, we can say it's easy to answer that question. Sinful actions don't bring glory to God. Righteous actions do. So therefore, it's quite simple. I will do this because this brings glory to God. I will not do this because this doesn't bring glory to God. The Bible's quite clear. But it's in that area, it's in that place where there are several actions that might bring glory to God. And we often wonder, which one should I do? Which one will bring the most glory to God? And that's not always easily answered. But I'll give this illustration of one way we can look at it. I often pray, Lord, what do you want me to do to glorify your name? Now, there's a list of things I could do throughout a day to glorify God's name. And God would say, what do you want to do? I don't know, Lord. I want you to tell me what you want me to do. Well, I want you to do what you want to do. There's the list of things you can do to glorify my name. I want you to do those things that you want to do. And I couldn't figure it out until one day my son Toby came to me. He's about 6 or 7 years old. I was babysitting him and probably got in trouble for giving him soda. But he came to me and he said, Dad, can I have a soda? I said, sure, Toby. They're in the refrigerator. Go get one. So he marches off in the kitchen. A minute later, he comes back out and he goes, well, Dad, there's Coke, and there's root beer, and there's Dr. Pepper, and there's 7-Up. Which one do you want me to have? I said, Toby, I told you you could have whatever you want. So he marches back in the kitchen. He comes back out a few minutes later. But, Dad, which one do you want me to have? I said, Toby, I want you to have whichever one you want. And he kind of looked at me and marched back out into the kitchen. A few minutes later, he comes out and he goes, I took a Coke. I said, that's exactly the one I wanted you to have. And he kind of looked at me and I said, Toby, I told you I wanted you to have the one you wanted. The list was there. I wasn't going to let you drink beer. I wasn't going to let you drink scotch. I wasn't going to let you drink bleach. But it is perfectly okay for you to drink Coke or Sprite or root beer or Dr. Pepper. I wanted you to have. In that area, God says to us, listen, do the one that you want to do to glorify my name. Here's the list. I've given it to you in 10 commandments, really, which covers all of your life. Do these, and I'll be pleased, and I will bless you because you live and act on the purpose of heaven, which is the chief end of man, to glorify God and enjoy Him forever. That's what God wants from us. That's what Paul means when he says, set your minds on the things of heaven. As I said, it is living and acting on those laws of heaven. The psalmist says it to us all the time. Oh Lord, how I love thy law. I hide it in my heart. I set it ever before me. I nail it on the doorposts of my house. It's read to us constantly. We memorize it. If you've memorized the Shorter Catechism, you've memorized pretty much the Apostles' Creed and the Ten Commandments. That's what it is, those laws. And we memorize that. We have our kids memorize that because we want them to love and live and act on those laws. This is what God is pleased with. This is the behavior that the Lord rejoices in. Think about this for a moment, especially those of you who are parents. You know, you take your kids out and you're worried about how they're going to behave. All of us worry about how they're going to behave in someone else's house. We hope that they remember all the rules that we told them. In our house, you might be able to do this, but in this house or the people we're going to visit, you can't do this, you can't do this, you can't do this. You go down through the whole litany, the list, and your kids are sitting there and their eyes are about this big around. And you get there and a situation comes up and you go, oh. How are they going to behave? And they do the right thing. And the people turn around and go, wow, your kids are so well behaved. And what do? You beam from ear to ear. Man, you are so happy. You are so proud. You look with delight going, yes, all right. That's what God does with us when we keep His law. God delights in His law. But He delights more when you and I, as His children, keep it. When we set it as the law before our eyes to walk in all His ways. God delights. It means we delight in the things of heaven. Sometimes I hear people say, when you are witnessing to them, I don't want to go to heaven because I don't think I would like it there. And that's a true statement of sinners. If you are a sinner, unredeemed by Christ, you will not like heaven. It will be a most miserable place. Again, as a young boy, my great uncle, whom I'm named after, who was a minister of the gospel, we would go visit them about once every couple of months, and I hated going there. And my mom would say, "We're going to go visit Uncle Lloyd." I say, "Oh, no, Mom, not again. Do we have to? Am I old enough now that I can stay home? I don't want to go." And the reason I didn't want to go was because every time we sat down for dinner, as soon as we finished dinner, my great uncle would say, "It's time to have worship." And he'd push his chair back from the table. He would get down on his knees, and inevitably in his prayer, he would pray for my salvation. And I would sit there and squirm and say to myself, "I don't like this. I don't want to be here. I want to be someplace else." Sinners, unregenerate, will not like heaven. But we've been regenerated by the Spirit of God. And heaven is our delight. I don't know when the Lord's going to call me there, but boy, I am anxious to get there. I realize I've got to go through a few more hours of this life, just like as a little boy, I always had to go to bed on Christmas Eve waiting that there was a few more hours before I'd get to run downstairs to see all the glories in our living room. I realize I've got another night to wait, but I am anxious for the day to dawn, the morning star to rise, to hear the trump of God and the voice of the archangel, and God call us into his presence. I look forward to a world where sin has been eradicated and taken away, where men and women feel no more pain, where there's no more inequity and unrighteousness and the injustice of this life, where we won't need a sun or moon because Christ, who dwells in the midst of the city, will be the light thereof. I delight in the thought of that day. I pray with the Apostle John at the book of the Revelation, "Even so, come quickly, Lord Jesus." I groan with the saints under the altar, "How much longer, O Lord, do we have to wait when this mortal shall put on immortality and this corruptible shall put on incorruption?" I long for, I desire, I cry out to God for that day to come. When I had my heart attack 4.5 years ago, I was laying in the back of an ambulance wondering whether or not the Lord was going to take me home. I can honestly say to you that as I prayed and said, "Lord, if it be thy good pleasure to keep me here, just keep me with the strength that I have so I can serve you. But if it's your pleasure to take me home, I am coming. I am going to cling to Jesus. I'm going to wrap my arms around him. I want the glories of heaven." And when I work, I set my mind on the glories of heaven. When I am recreating, I set my mind on the glories of heaven. When I am eating, I set my mind on the glory of heaven. When I'm with my family, I set my mind on the glories of heaven. Seek those things which are above, where Christ is seated at the right hand of God. Have you set your minds on things above? The Bible gives us some evidences of those who have, and it gives us some evidences of those who haven't. Those who have set their mind on things above are content with what they have. Because we have been given all things in Christ Jesus. I have no idea all the things that we will receive when we get to heaven. But I'm contented. And the reason is because the Bible has promised that it will be more abundantly than we could have ever imagined or thought. Paul says, listen, guys, all the trials, all the tribulations, all the hardships of this life are not worthy to be compared to those things which Christ has stored up for us when we get to heaven. So be content. Be patient. Wait upon the Lord. He will give, for He is faithful. You suffer joyfully. Because I don't have to fear Him who is able to take my body. But I can fear Him who is able to take my body and my soul and cast it into hell forever. Our brother Zeki is not here. I'll use him as an example. Through the years of my relationship with Zeki, he has been in prison half a dozen times, beaten to within inches of his life, left in a shipping container for 2 weeks that the average temperature was probably during the day about 120 degrees or better. And you will not meet a more joyful man anywhere. Why? Because I believe he's a man who has set his mind on things above, where Christ is seated at the right hand of God. The one who has set his mind above is one who delights in spiritual duties. You know what the Puritans used to call the closet duties, the duties that nobody sees. Hey, we're all really good at doing those duties that everybody sees. Because we know they're looking at us. I probably, before I was converted, had the most foul mouth of any young man that walked on the earth. But I never swore around my mother. And if you'd have gone to my mother and said, "Your son has a foul mouth," my mother would go, "What? I have never heard him utter a foul word." You see, I would do the duty when my mom was around, when she was looking, when she could hear, when someone could spy on me. But when I was alone or in some place where it was inconsequential, then there was no effort on my part to keep those duties. Do you delight in spiritual duties? And you die daily. The one who has set his affections and his mind upon those things which are above is the one who picks up his cross and follows Jesus, dying daily, crucifies the flesh. "I am crucified with Christ," Paul said, "but nevertheless I live, yet not I, but Christ lives in me. And the life that I now live in the flesh, I live by the faith in the Son of God. I die daily." What are the evidences of those who don't set their minds upon things above? They value this life more than they value the soul. Many of us, as we grow older, in obedience to God's word about maintaining this earthly tabernacle, not letting it go down, turn it into an idol. I'm more concerned about what my body in this life is like than what my soul in my spiritual life is like. I spend more time on an exercise machine than I spend reading the Word of God. I spend more time in various kinds of chit-chat than I spend in my prayer closet bearing my soul before the Savior of the world. I spend more time in the things of this world than I spend in the things of the world to come. You see, we make ourselves too busy for God. I heard a preacher say once, and it's very true, if you're too busy for God, you are too busy. God has given us 6 days, and in that 6 days, we can do all that He has required of us. And if we are too busy that we can't give to Him the seventh as He has asked, then we are too busy. And that means morning and evening. Let me put it to you this way, and I know the struggle, parents, both with young children and older children. Life is busy. Children do need their rest. But if you train a child to neglect his soul at an early age, I guarantee you when he was old, he will not depart from it. If you teach that child, no matter what's going on in his life, to value his soul, when he is old, he will not depart from it. That's Solomon's wisdom, not mine. We are not keeping our minds set above when we look for the easy way. Remember Pilgrim's Progress when Christian is going along and he sees hill difficulty and he sees bypass meadow. And the sign says to Christian, you're to go up hill difficulty. And he says, yeah, but here's bypass meadow. Isn't that an easier way? It doesn't go all the way up and all the way down. It just skirts right around. And he took the easy way because he took his mind off the celestial city. At that point, he was seeking only himself and his own ease. Paul says to us, if then you have been raised with Christ, seek those things that are above, where Christ is seated at the right hand of God. Here's the exhortation to us. We are to labor to set our minds upon things above. It is a labor. It is part of the spiritual warfare that you and I as Christians go through daily. We are surrounded by a world of temptation that wants to pull our minds off of heaven, that wants to pull our minds off the things of this world. We are bombarded by it every day, by the multitudes of billboards, by radio station advertisements, by just the demands that are placed upon us in the world, our children under the peer pressure to live a certain way, constantly to turn their minds away from those things which are above. You must labor, and parents, you must help your children to labor, to set their minds on things above. It does not happen automatically. Before I was saved, my eyes by nature were glued to the ground. I could look in no other direction but down. But by the regenerating work of the Holy Spirit, God set my eyes free and then said, look unto me. Look unto the hills from which your help comes. My eyes are no longer glued to the ground, but I am free by the Spirit to look to those things which are above, where Christ is seated at the right hand of God. And I must do that consciously and daily. You see, because it's a command. If you are risen with Christ, then you must constantly, consistently, enduringly set your minds, your eyes, upon those things which are above. And it's not just looking up. It's looking to Jesus. It's just not staring at the sky, chanting some vague mantra over and over that puts you into some kind of catatonic state in which you feel no pain, have no thought, become one with the universe. No, it is a constant, continual, enduring, lifting up the eyes and looking upon Jesus, who is seated at the right hand of God. Set your minds on things above. Take heed to the obstacles. There'll be things that'll get in your way. Things that'll blur your vision. Things that will dull your spiritual senses. And what's the fruit? God will honor you. That one whose mind is in heaven will live on earth as if heaven was here. Many Christians don't have assurance. They struggle because they have not set their minds in heaven. But God will honor His word. He will sanctify you. He will strengthen you by His Spirit to say no to sin. Christ will draw close to you. God's presence will be your delight. And you have a blessed end. Paul says, when Christ, who is your life, appears, then you shall appear with Him in glory. A blessed end. Now, why did I preach this sermon? Well, I preached it because we are a means of grace church. You see, what Paul is not saying to us in those words is that we're to walk around with people like this. Like, what's wrong with that guy? What Paul is teaching us is that in those means that God has provided for us, we are to set our minds upon the things of heaven. So as I read God's word, the Spirit of God works by and with His word to bring my mind on the things of heaven. When I am in my prayer closet, the Spirit of God in my prayer, by and with my prayer, brings my mind and sets it on the things of heaven. When I sit in the congregation and I hear the preaching of the word, it is the Spirit of God, by and with the preaching, that sets my mind on the things of heaven. When I am in godly conversation with believers, through that godly conversation, it is the Spirit of God working by and with that godly conversation who sets my mind upon the things of heaven. And God has given to us a table. And one of the designs of this table is to set our mind upon the things of heaven. It is a means of grace by which the Spirit of God moves and uses to set my mind upon on the things of heaven. And what does he set my mind on? That marriage feast of the Lamb. That day when I will sit down at a table and Jesus will be sitting at the head of that very table. And all of God's elect from every age past and every age that I don't know about in the future will be sitting at that table and we will worship and praise God. And God says, not the bread of this world, not the vine of this world, but the heavenly manna, the water that flows from the throne of God will fill those plates and fill those cups, and we will feast. So that when I come to this table, God is saying, don't look at this table. Look at the table that is to come. Set your mind upon things above where Christ is seated at the right hand of God. You see, it's a table of remembrance. It reminds me of what I was without Christ, lost and dead in my trespasses and sins. It reminds me of where I am now as I partake in faith of this worldly bread, of this worldly vine, that one day I will partake of the heavenly reality, not just the shadow, but the reality, the truth. And on that glorious day, when all of this life has been laid aside, has been put behind us, we will feed upon the glories of heaven. We will feed upon the glory of our Savior, Jesus Christ. That's what this table is. It is a means of grace to help me set my mind on those things which are above, where Christ sits at the right hand of God. And so we come with eager anticipation. We come uttering those words of John. Oh, yes, even so, come quickly, Lord Jesus. I eat this bread, I drink this wine in faith, feeding upon Christ. But I eat it in anticipation of that day when we will feed in the very presence of God and be filled beyond imagination. You see, it's a way for me to come and to say to the Lord, yes, Lord, I am seeking those things which are above. I am coming to this table as an engagement in my life to walk in all of your ways, to hunger and to thirst after righteousness, to say no to ungodliness and worldly lust, to live my life loving you with all of my heart, my soul, my mind, my strength, and loving each and every one of your people, my neighbor, as myself. You see, the Lord pledges to us the glories of heaven in Christ. That's what this table pledges to us. It pledges to us everything. It pledges our justification. It pledges our sanctification. It pledges us our glorification. God is saying, it's yours. Come and eat. To the full. Rejoice and be glad. It's yours. And it's our way of running to the table saying, we will eat, we will rejoice, we will feast, we will glory, we will magnify your name in all of our ways. This is the Lord's table. And God calls all believers to come and to feast in faith, setting their minds upon things above where Christ is seated at his right hand. But these are the prohibitions as to who may come. You must be a Bible-believing Christian in fellowship with Christ's church, under the kingship of Christ, submitted to his will, walking in his way. Jesus says, if you're such a one, come, take, and eat. But the Bible also says that as we come to this table, that if we have aught against our brother or sister, we aren't to come. We're to be reconciled to that one first. As the gospel tells us, if you come to the altar of God and you realize that your neighbor has aught against you, leave your gift at the altar, go and be reconciled, and come together to the table. Paul reminds us of the seriousness of these exhortations when he tells us, if we come to this table in an unworthy manner, we eat and drink God's judgment upon ourselves. But those exhortations are not to keep us away, but we're to come. We're to come to his table. You don't have to not be a sinner. You have to be a sinner. That's why I come to this table, because I sin daily. I need Jesus. I need this means of grace. So let us take a few moments and search our hearts and try our way. And if there be any wicked way within us, let us make confession to the Lord. And then together as God's people, let us come to this feasting table. Let us pray.